Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Bell Choir. Hope you all are enjoying this nice spring-like weather we're having. Get ready for Tuesday. We had, we had our first real ministry event last night, and for those of you who were here, it was a great time. It's always kind of hard to know exactly how to promote this type of group. It's sort of if you're 30-ish to 40-ish, right? Somewhere in there. I just want to let you know we had a great time last night. Those of you that were here, I did get out my tissue box and practiced once I got home, and so I'll be ready for the next time, hopefully. We are going to look today and the next 2 weeks after today, we're going to look at really one of the most essential passages in Scripture, absolutely critical for our life as a church, and it's reasonably famous, at least famous if you've grown up spending any time in the church. The passage is about conflict, resolving conflict. And you may have seen it in the bulletin. How do we resolve conflict in the church? And usually whenever we do have conflict, you can almost guarantee that one side or the other, or sometimes ironically both, will say, well, we just need to do this, or you just need to do this. And this is this passage. And you see it there in your bulletin. Matthew 18, right? And you can go ahead and turn there in your scriptures. Matthew 18 spells out steps for Christian conflict resolution, how we handle it in the church. And like quite a few passages of scripture, I think we are much better at talking about this than we are at actually doing it and putting it into practice. And so we're going to take 3 weeks and look at how we can actually get better as a church at implementing the steps of Matthew 18. Now, let's do this. All right, show of hands, okay? Show of hands, how many of you have ever spent significant time in a church where there was never any conflict? Let's go, put them up. How many? None of us, right? None of us, it never happens. Why? It's always there. Conflict is always there. It's life on this earth. Are we going to have conflict here? Are we going to have conflict at Antrim? You bet! It's part of why Jesus gave us this passage. It's not a matter of whether we have conflict. It's all about how we respond when we do have conflict. I mean, you think about it this way. Who's the person in all the world that you have the most conflict with? Who's the person, if you're married, that you have the most conflict with in all the world? Right? Conflict is a result of closeness. It's a result of relationship. If you don't have conflict in your church, it just means you're not close with each other. That's all it means. We're going to have conflict here. I shared with some of you privately, I want to say to all of you, when I first began to preach, I believe the Lord led me to make a pact with myself and with Him never to say anything from here that was aimed at only one person. Right? If it was aimed just at one person, I just needed to go and talk with them, not spout off from up here. Right? That's actually what today is all about. I need you to know, I want you to know, nothing about today is aimed at a particular person or group or issue from the bottom of my heart. And so if you are in conflict, don't think that I somehow caught wind of it and I'm going to use today to try to straighten you out or anything like that. This is for all of us. In fact, if you knew how many pockets in the church are dealing with issues right now, you would laugh at the thought that this might be directed only at you. And if you knew how many pockets in the church were dealing with this, you would weep. Because this is the unity that Jesus has secured for us. The unity that's all about. This is not about one group or issue. I'm telling you, this is something we all need. And if you're not in a conflict now, look out. You will be. Right? You will be someday. So this is giving all of us the steps we need to resolve conflict. So what are we going to do? Three things this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the need for the process, right? The need for the steps of Matthew 18, why it keeps coming up, the need for reconciliation in the church. Number two, we're going to look at the steps of the process itself, what Matthew 18 actually outlines for how to go about resolving conflict in a Christian, Christ-like way, how we do it. And then number three, and really, this is usually, in my opinion, the part of the passage that is most overlooked and why we struggle with actually doing it. And we talk about it, we don't actually do it. Number three, we have to see the animating power behind the process, the animating power within the process, the resources for it, the reason why you can hope that it will actually work, and the power for employing it in your own life. The need for Matthew 18, the steps of the process itself, and then the animating power behind intentional, restorative, corporate church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Let's read together. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. When Danielle and I were first married, and no, I am not going to tell you about some of the conflicts we had when we were first married, but when we were, we taught a Sunday school class for young adults. And one of the things we asked that class, sort of like today, show of hands, you know, how many people had ever heard of this passage, Matthew 18, church discipline? How many people have ever heard of it? And virtually every single hand in the room went up, right? People had heard about it. And so then I asked, well, how many had ever seen a church put it into practice, the whole way, start to finish? How many people had ever seen a church put this into practice? You know what they did? Every hand down instantly. And so we talked about it. There may be a couple of reasons for it. It may be that churches were faithfully following Matthew 18 and every single problem or issue was resolved after steps one or two, so it never got public. Maybe. Right? It'd be great if that were the case. Right? And it may be that they went through step three, you know, not just to it, but through it with the ostracizing and the kicking out. But because we were young people, we'd been shielded from it because it was unpleasant. You know, the more pleasant sides of the church. Possible. But most of us had a pretty good idea that this is a passage where our churches just gave lip service to it, but we did not actually do it. And all of us knew without a doubt that the reason we never saw it was not because there was never a single conflict in the church. And that, in fact, is the need for the process. Number one, the need for the process is we're going to have conflicts. Right? Boom, big bombshell, I know. There's going to be conflict in the church. Let's go on to number two already. We could move on. But I want to give us just a few things a little bit more specific for this. If you're in a church, conflict is there somewhere. If you're thinking about joining a new or a different church, it will be there too. If you stay in a church, you personally, if you stay in a church long enough, sooner or later you will have conflict with somebody. And the Bible gives several different reasons why this is the case. The first one is, there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian. Andy Peterson demonstrated it for us last week. Somebody who says they follow Jesus, they claim the name of Christian, they go to church every once in a while, maybe even once every week, but they're still living life the same way they always have. Same desires, same priorities, still living for themselves. And so, of course, a person like that is going to come into conflict with a community that is trying to live the way that Jesus calls us to live. Can you picture the solar system? Picture the solar system. You got the sun and all the planets revolving around it, orbiting around it. And the only reason it works is because there is an agreed upon center, as it were. Right? There is a center, the sun, and everything goes around the sun. But can you imagine if every single one of the planets, or even just one of the planets, said, I want everyone to go around me instead? Not the sun, I'm the center. I'll be the center. Everyone go around me. And if one person is doing that, one planet, or a bunch of them are doing it, what's going to happen? Collision. You cannot have multiple centers without different objects colliding into one another. It's a crash course. Right? And so you can be me first, even in your religious activity. You can be doing all the religious activity in the world, and it's not making you closer to Jesus. You're just still exerting yourself on everybody else. It has to be done your way. Me first, even in church. And the minute you do that, the minute you walk into any community, much less the church, with this me first attitude, you are on a crash course for a collision, carnal Christian. And, by the way, one of the clearest signs that you still have some of that carnality within you is if whenever I describe that, you first thought of somebody else. Not me. They do that. I'm fine. I wish they would be more like carnal Christian. The first signs is when we jump to somebody else whenever we hear it. But conflict is a clear sign, a clear result of our carnality. Unfortunately, that's not the only reason why we have conflict. Number two, the Bible teaches that all of us are finite, aren't we? It's obvious. We're finite, we're limited, incomplete, and what we are after is the way of an infinite God. And so even if we're not living egotistically ourselves, you still don't have the whole picture. You're seeing what he's after from this angle, and you're seeing it from this angle, and this one's seeing it from that angle. Different angles, not complete. And ideally, those would be complementary. They would meet each other. They would fill out our picture of what God is after for us, ideally. But so often, what happens? They're competitive, not complementary, right? Because we're finite. And it leads, the reason why it's competitive instead of complementary, leads to what may be the single most important reason why conflict persists in the church. More significant than carnal Christians, more significant than our own limitations. The third reason is something called the now but not yet tension. Now but not yet comes up all over the place. You may have heard me mention it in the past. You certainly, Lord willing, will hear me mention it again in the future. Now but not yet. I'll give you a couple of examples. Jesus' kingdom. When did it come? When does it come? Well, it already came, right, in the past. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. It's here now. And when does the kingdom of Jesus come fully? Not yet, right? In the future. Your salvation. When can you experience Jesus' salvation? It is on offer to you now. Right now, you can have it. In fact, you need to have it right now. And yet, when are you saved and restored to the full presence of God fully? Not yet, right? In fullness in the future. Last example, personal holiness, removal from sin, sanctification, the process of being made holy. When can you have it? Well, you can have it now. And when do you get it fully? Not yet. And that means, that not yet means, you're going to still sin. We collectively are going to still sin. We're going to still mess up. I'm not excusing it. I'm not making light of it. I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. But not only will we continue to sin, if we try to pretend that we don't, you remove all motivation for confession. Ironically, you cut yourself off. If you claim to already be perfected, you cut yourself off from one of the main means God has given to perfect you, confessing sin. This means you can take a room full of genuinely saved, justified, sanctified persons, and you put them together in a room, Christian community, and none of them are even carnal Christians, and they're going to still have conflict because we're in the process of having this me first attitude driven off from us. But it's a process. This is why, okay? This is why you don't have to panic when you hear there's conflict in a church. And certainly we have to work through questions of health and lack of health or dis-ease. But conflict itself is not a sign something's wrong with the group of people other than that we live in a fallen world. Things are going great here, aren't they? Things are going great at Antrim. There's life. It's healthy. We're growing. God is moving. And we have conflicts to work through. We're going to have conflicts. to work through. Because this is normal for the world we live in. It's why you don't have to panic. It's why you don't have to shame the other party when you are in a spat. It's why Jesus gives us these tools. And it is why you should expect to have to go through this process at some point, at multiple points in your church life. The needs for Matthew 18. So, given that, number two, what are the steps of the process itself? If your brother sins against you, go and show him just between the two of you. If he will not listen, take one or two others along. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church as a whole. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this phrase about treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I used to work with a guy who excelled more than anyone else I've ever met at whenever anyone came to him, whenever you came to complain to him about somebody else, he would say, let me stop you right there. Don't tell me anymore. Go to them. Go talk to that person. I don't need to know. Don't tell me. Just go straight to them. He excelled at it. There's a pastor at a church in Chicago, and he said that for one of his deacons, he has his own personal rule that if somebody comes to him with this personal dispute with somebody in the church because he's a deacon, his response to them, the matter of policy for himself, his response is always, have you gone to them? Have you gone to that person? And until you do, or if you haven't, don't bother talking to me about it. Right? Go straight to them. If you are a board member or an elder or a deacon or in leadership, that's our policy. Go straight to that person. And this deacon said that alone, that step, solved about 90% of the problems by itself, right? Because it was a misunderstanding, or they were willing to ask for forgiveness, or all kinds of things, but that first step solves it so many times. By the way, it's the same for finances, right? General matter of policy. If a deacon, a board member, someone comes to you and complains about the church finances, first question, you know what it is? Do you tithe? Always the first question. Because if you don't tithe, don't bother talking about everything else. Because it's always the first step. We have to get this first step in place before we go to these other things. We're going to be talking about finances in a couple weeks, so that's just a little prelude. There's a trio of pastors and counselors, who have done some work on systems thinking. And a congregation is just a big system, okay? A big system. And in this system, we have all kinds of one-on-one relationships. And these three write that whenever there is conflict or instability in a one-on-one relationship within a system, conflict and instability here, what do we always do to try to respond to it? Conflict here, what do? Come on in. Right? Let me tell you about this. Let me go to you about this issue. And the thing is, we have all kinds of acceptable reasons why we do that, don't we? Well, I want to make sure that I'm not crazy. So I just want to bounce it off somebody else, make sure it's not just me. I want to see if anyone else is having the same problem that I am. I need support as I try to deal with it. I just need support over here. Or maybe, you know, I just need to vent. I just need a place to vent. And if I can get it off my chest, then I'll be fine. We have all kinds of ways of justifying it, but what are we doing? Issue with one person, we don't deal with it here, we bring somebody else in, now we've created conflict between that person and the original person we had conflict with, and we don't do anything to solve this relationship over here. And Harrington, Creech, and Taylor, these three pastors, call it triangulating. Triangulating, right? Two points, let's bring in a third. It doesn't do anything to solve the original problem. And Harrington, Creech, and Taylor write that the more triangles there are in a system, the more anxious that system is. The more pressure-packed it is, the more stress it has, you're just priming it for an explosion. There is a proper time for this, right? It's Jesus' second step, but it's not right away. It's never the first step. And this is where we all begin. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus describes for us. Do you know how many issues we could prevent if we went to the person right off the bat? And your tone matters, and your approach, and this is not just nitpicking every little detail, but if this were our practice, how much simpler things could be. Right. I need to also say this. And it's amazing. I mean, this comes up in every single church, I believe. But this, going to the person directly is not an email. It's not a text. We were with the Real Ministry last night. One of the things the guy said was, part of the vision for this is just getting us away from our computers and seeing people face to face, you know, eyeball to eyeball. Right? It's direct. And it's not anonymous. Right? It's not an anonymous letter, an anonymous note, an anonymous message. A lot of churches have this practice that when we do these pastoral votes and someone gets to write a comment on the card, if the card is left anonymous, the comment goes right in the trash. You never even read it. If you don't put your name on it, don't even bother with the comment. Why? The whole point is restored relationship. The whole point is restoring this. And anonymous doesn't do that. Anonymous can't do that. Right? And of course, for this to work, the flip side has to be true as well. If we're saying that Christian conflict resolution is you going to somebody else directly, for that to work, it has to mean that you have to be willing for somebody else to come to you as well. Now, what happens? Can you picture this when this happens? Somebody walks in and they say, "We need to talk." What do you do? "We need to talk." What's your first reaction? "This is going to be unpleasant." Wonder what they think I did. Wonder how bad this is going to be. Are they going to chew me out? Right, we get on the defensive right off the bat. But can you imagine getting to a place where somebody walks in and they say, "Can we talk about something?" And your first reaction is celebration. Relief. Gladness. Because you know these conflicts are just going to happen. And if this person is coming to you to talk about it, it means they care enough about their relationship with you that they're saying, "We don't want to let this little thing stand between us. We want to restore the relationship. Let's talk it out." Jesus' words are simultaneously a call to do the uncomfortable thing about going to someone directly ourselves and dealing with the problem. And it is a call to being open, willing, receptive, and glad when somebody comes to you to do the same. Go directly. Step one. What if it doesn't work? What if it does not work? They don't listen. Maybe you don't listen. Maybe the history is just too great between you. You just can't get it solved. What's the next step? Jesus says, involve others, right? Bring others in. The next step, notice, is not bad-mouthing all over. And the next step is not avoiding them and just not being around them. The next step is get one or two others, maybe invite them to bring somebody else along as well, and try again, right, with outside help. Maybe this other person saw the original issue as well. Maybe, I mean, just having them in the room is going to help keep things calm and peaceful. Or maybe you're at fault in this. Right? Maybe the reason why step one failed, maybe the reason why they weren't willing to repent is not because you were wrong about the issue, but because you were obnoxious in the way you went about it. Right? That happens. Right? There's a pastor named James McDonald, and he writes, he says, if you're wrong in the way that you're right, right? You're right about this, but if you're wrong in the way that you're right, you're wrong even when you are right. And so bringing somebody else along just helps keep the peace and lets you know, hey, that's not the right way to say it. It's not the right attitude. You're being self-righteous. Let's have restoration. There is also an allusion to Old Testament law here, which we will come back to in just a minute. But at the very least, having that other party gives you a witness that you have at least tried these initial steps of reconciliation before you go to the whole group. And hopefully they'll listen. I mean, hopefully the intent is to win them back. But if it's clear there's been a real sin and it's clear that they will not listen and repent, the final step is to go to the whole church. Right? Go to the gathered community, and if they still won't listen, to do this, treat as a pagan or a tax collector. And I believe, that it is at this point where this passage gets really fuzzy for a lot of us. We're not quite sure what to do with it. Wait, what does it mean? Do you remember the nickel mines tragedy? The nickel mines event, there was a man who went in and shot up Amish school children before taking his own life. The nickel mines tragedy. And following that event, the Amish displayed outrageous forgiveness to that man and his family. Not just one or two of them, but the entire community as a whole displayed tremendous forgiveness, supernatural forgiveness to the person who had done this horrific act in front of a watching world. And as a result of that forgiveness, there were several outsiders who said, we need to go in and study this group and interact with them and find out what gives them the power to do something like that and forgive somebody who had destroyed the lives of so many of their children. And one of the men who did that was a gentleman named David Weaver Zerker. And I had the privilege of hearing David Weaver Zerker speak a few years ago. And he mentioned that one of the things he learned was that the Amish community only takes communion two times a year. Right? Spring, fall, two times a year, that's it. It's a very special occasion in the life of the church. And different churches have different traditions and practices. We take it about once a quarter. There are some churches who take it monthly, some churches who take it weekly. But for the Amish, it was only twice a year. And the Amish have this practice where before communion happens, it is announced two Sundays in advance. The following Sunday, there is no gathered church service. Instead, everyone, the expectation is that everyone in the church will take that day, if not the whole 2 weeks if necessary, and go to people that they have a grudge against or that they fear have a grudge against them and make it right. And you do not come for communion until that's the case. And if you do come for communion the following Sunday and there is not reconciliation and other people in the community know it, you're not allowed to participate. When the facilitator passes the elements, you're not allowed to take part in communion. Now, what does that have to do with their ability to forgive this man, this outsider, this man who had done this terrific act to them? If he refuses to listen, even in the church, treat him as you would an outsider, a pagan or a tax collector. And I can tell you that if you do some reading on this part of Matthew 18, you will find two very different approaches for how to handle this phrase, right? Pagan and tax collector. The first way is to say, well, it's all compassion. Because when Jesus went through the Gospels, he regularly befriended and was compassionate to the pagans and the tax collectors. So this phrase is just about if somebody won't be repentant, be kind to them, be compassionate until they are. The other way of reading this phrase is to say, this is all about judgment and punishment and kick them out to let them know they are not behaving in a way that is part of the group. Right? Compassion, kick them out. Two very different ways of handling this phrase. So which one is it? Which one is it? It's both. Grace and truth. It is both. In fact, not only is it both, but you can't get Matthew 18 right until you see that it is both, that it must be both. It's the only way that we can possibly get church discipline right. Jesus is saying that a church that is trying to follow his ways, when you come up against persistent, demonstrated unrepentance, you will do something to let that person know that what they are doing is not okay. And different churches do it different ways, and there are different church governments and styles, but it has to include some element of judgment and expulsion or excommunication. If we try to cut it off from that, it doesn't make any sense in the passage. The whole thing is building up to this sentence. We need to also say that understanding church discipline would be a whole lot easier if we had a clearer idea of what church was all about. You see, we live in a time where people have this bizarre idea that you can be a perfectly good Christian and not be a part of a church. And that is as far away from the New Testament as you can possibly get. It's anti-New Testament. One poll that I heard referenced said that something like 80% of Americans think you can be perfectly fine as a Christian and not have a church family. And so if church is this optional add-on thing, and all of a sudden you have a church that says, well, you can't come in, or you can't be a part of this, it just sounds mean. Right? It doesn't really have a purpose. Just cranky religious people who think that they're too good for you or they don't like you or something like that. You have to know what church is for this to make any sense. And it's so much more than just fellowship or voting at an annual meeting. What's it about? What is church about? What is this passage about? Well, among other things, it's the sacraments. It is the sacraments. It's communion, baptism, maybe a little bit with feet washing. This is the sacraments and everything the sacraments are about. Everything they represent. Reconciliation. We're going to see this in a minute. Reconciliation, co-union, is so important to Jesus Christ that he is saying you can't be a part of a church. You can't be a part of a body called by my name if you don't do it. If you don't do reconciliation. And so if you persist, Christian, if you persist in claiming my name and not being reconciled to somebody else in your church cannot, must not let you go on using my name because it's so opposite to everything that I'm about. We have this instinct. We have an instinct that certain things are just deserving of judgment and being kicked out and punished. And if you're a truthy, you have that instinct stronger than the rest of us, right? Or stronger than the Gracies. But we have this instinct that certain things just deserve being kicked out of the group. And you're right. You're absolutely right. Certain things bring with themselves expulsion, punishment. In fact, it's always been this way. Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden. What's the result? Kicked out. The people of Israel in the promised land, they sin over and over. What does God do? He sends a prophet, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Bring somebody else in. And what do the people do? They refuse to repent. And so what happens to them? Kicked out. Exiled. To live among pagans and the immoral. They were excommunicated from their land. You see, the gospel is all about unity. And if we claim to have the gospel, but we don't have unity, the church has to do something to get your attention and say, hey, you don't have the gospel. Or you're failing to work out the implications of the gospel in your daily living. But either way, this is what we have to do to get your attention and bring you back. And this is why it's both and not punishment for life. That's why there's also compassion and not discipline for life, not the ban or shunning. Here's why. If they do not listen, treat as you would a pagan and a tax collector, an outsider. And how are you supposed to treat outsiders? Or to rephrase it a little bit, how did Jesus treat you when you were an outsider? When you had done something worthy of being kicked out, how did he treat you? You see, there's this phrase at the end of the passage, verse 20, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And if you ever look up a list of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, this will always be in the top five. I don't have time to go into all the ways that we misuse it, but I will say this is not primarily encouragement for low church attendance, right? There are only a few of us, but hey, he was there, two or three gathered together. Not what this is about. Don't separate it from its context. This is about conflict. When the Jewish people heard this, whether they heard Jesus say it himself or whether they read Matthew writing it, as soon as they heard where two or three come together, two or three separate, disjointed, apart from each other, where two or three come together in my name, their minds would have instantly gone one place. You know where? The Torah, the Old Testament law. The law was always established upon having two different witnesses come together. Take two or maybe three. Take two or three others along. Every matter established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when you do that Old Testament covenant, when you fulfill that law, Israelites, and handle conflict with these witnesses, When you do that, Yahweh's presence, the presence of Almighty God, will be fulfilled among you, and you will have his presence in your midst where two or three come together. That's what it means. Their minds would have instantly gone that place. But notice, Jesus does not say where you come together in the law. And he does not say where you come together in the law, Yahweh will be with you. What does he say? Where you come together in me, I am with you. Jesus, as Almighty God, as Emmanuel, God with us, is saying everything the law was pointing to finds its fulfillment in me. Everything the law was pointing to, everything it requires, what's it pointing to? Need for cleansing before God. It needs perfect obedience. It needs, there's a sin, you need a sacrifice for the sin because your sin deserves that you get kicked out. There's a wrongdoing, it has to be adjudicated, taking away punishment and expulsion. That's what the law is about. And Jesus is saying, me. It finds its fulfillment in me. When? How? Where? At the cross. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and what does he do at the cross? He gets kicked out for you. You were an outsider. You were deserving excommunication from God's presence. You were deserving punishment. And Jesus Christ put that on himself so that you, though deserving of being outside, would be brought inside. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come for the outsiders. I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. He was so befriending of outsiders that he was accused of being chummy with pagans and tax collectors. He took your excommunication away. And when that happens, there's a verse in the middle of the passage. We skipped over it until now. We'll start to wrap up with this. Don't worry. This is the time change where you don't get hungry. Right, it's in the fall where you're like, holy cow, when will he finish? Right, that's in the fall, this is the spring, so we're okay. Right. There's a verse in the middle of the passage we skipped over to this point. This verse about binding and loosing. And scholars debate this, like a lot of verses in the Bible. And there's some other passages very similar to it. But the debate goes like this. Does this verse mean that if you are a believer and you believe or pray or do or claim something here on earth, that God has to do it in response to what you said? Right? Cause and effect. You did it, whatever you bind, whatever you do, he has to do in response. And the other side of it is, does it mean that, well, God does it, but you as a believer with his Holy Spirit, you sort of have this access, this sensitivity, this foreknowledge of what he's going to do, so you can speak it and say it ahead of time, and then it'll happen because God said it'll happen, and everyone will be amazed. Wow, look, that guy's like a prophet or something. Right? But it's still a cause and effect. God does it first, and you sort of just pick up on it. Right? The two possibilities. And neither one of those is what Matthew 18 is about. Right? Not a single one of them. Here's what Matthew 18 is about. Essential unity. It's not cause and effect. It's not one comes first and then the other one follows. Jesus is saying, if you have experienced that, if you have experienced me taking your outsiderness away, I will bring you into essential unity with myself, with God. It will be my presence in you and you will be in me. The things I do, you will do, and whatever you do will be only what I have done. Right? Essential unity. What Matthew 18 is getting at. And if you have been given that unity, that sharing of life, and if this person, if you have been given that essential unity, that sharing of life, there can't possibly be this. There can't possibly be ongoing hostility between two people who have the same life within them. Yes, things come up. And we work through them. And that's what today is all about, and that's what this passage is all about. But if ongoing hostility exists, the only way that can happen is for one or both of you not to be working out the implications of the gospel in your own life. You're claiming it, but you're not really living in it. And when that happens, the most loving thing your church can do is to come around you and say, we need to get your attention, not to kick you out forever, but to drive you to see that something is missing in this vertical relationship with God that you are claiming you have. And so we are going to remove this horizontal relationship temporarily, we hope, to let you see that you are lacking the vertical relationship we all need, to drive you back to your need, like we all have, for somebody else to take away your outsiderness and restore you. But it's always restorative. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. It's a very interesting phrase. It's used actually several places throughout the New Testament, and most of the places it's used are Paul's words for evangelism. If your brother sins against you and will not be reconciled, you have to evangelize him. You have to treat him as one who is outside the community that has been reconciled, because he is acting as one who has not experienced this reconciliation. And so as an act of love, treat him like an outsider to bring him back. Church discipline. For what it's worth, there are only three places, three main categories of things that the New Testament gives us to implement this. The first is serious doctrinal error, serious doctrine error. The second is grave moral sin. The third is a persistent spirit of divisiveness. And there are very clear New Testament verses about each of those three. For such action, not just little things, not just you kind of get on my nerves, but for such action as that, weighty doctrinal error, you're doing away with a part of Scripture, real moral failing, persistent divisiveness. We go this far. And you can imagine, if we knew, if you knew that this was coming, it would give you greater incentive to take the first two steps more seriously, wouldn't it? I better get this right. I'm not going to let this go. But it's always restorative, pursuing reconciliation with the power of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, help us put this into practice. Help us not just understand this, not just talk about it, but help us know what it is so that we will actually do it. And I pray, maybe most of all, that as we do, individually and as a gathered community, that you would bring about the kind of supernatural reconciliation that only your gospel, but always your gospel, effects. Would you do it here? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.